before the break, I had taken you to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18, because we're looking at where the author of Hebrews quoted in chapter 2 of verse 13 of Hebrews. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18 reads, "Here am I, and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty, who dwells on Mount Zion." Now, in the original context, it is Prophet Isaiah who spoke these words. So the clause, "the children God has given me," is a reference to believers or followers of God who responded to the instruction of God through the prophet Isaiah. So the prophet affirmed his commitment or trust in the Lord along with those who follow God's instruction as he presented to them. He and these believers have put their trust in the Lord regardless of the fact that many Israelites have abandoned their God or have put their trust in something other than him. So we should understand that there is a connection between the prophet and the believers who joined him in putting their trust in God. So the quotation of the clause, "the children God has given me," by the human author of Hebrews, is intended to refer to believers in Christ who are certainly the elect, as they are the ones that God the Father gave to God the Son, as we gather from that priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verse 6. John chapter 17, verse 6, the priestly prayer. It reads, John 17, verse 6 reads, "I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world." See, those, of course, you remember we studied this in detail, and we have the book out. That's just all it says in John chapter 17, to say how we were given to God, to Christ even before creation began. He said, "they were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word." So the elect are the children of Christ that Father gave him from eternity. So when the human author of Hebrews quotes from prophet Isaiah and puts his words in Jesus' mouth, that is the words of the prophet, then that is to tell us that what Isaiah said, while it was literally true at his time, that he spoke prophetically regarding Jesus Christ. Now, believers who are considered members of the family of God belong to Christ, which makes sense, though, since the church belongs to him. So there is really another way that the church is figuratively described in terms of family. It is really by comparing the relationship of Jesus to the church as that between a husband and a wife. That's another way that family metaphor is described, as stated in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 24 through 25. Now, even though I'm just making a comment, because I know by God's grace, we're going to, according to his plan, we're going to deal with this over 3 months, this particular passage. I'm sure we're going to spend over 3 months dealing with that whole thing concerned this way. But here's the thing. When you think about a husband and wife, do you realize when people think about it, forget about the American experience and the Western experience where they do this thing called dating. Forget that. As part of it, what you're doing is you're taking two strangers. You bring them together to form a family. And in recent, they have nothing in common. give being coming from different parents, but they expect to become one family. That's something unique. The hell wouldn't think about it. So that's the analogy that is used to refer to the church. So it reads, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Now it says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now that's going to be a mouthful when we get there. But the point is, look at what it is. The church is seen as a wife. And Christ gave himself up for the church. So that is a family picture that's been created so we can identify with, you know, two people being in a family. They have nothing in common, so to say, until they got married. Anyway, so the issue there, though, is the fact that the church is viewed as family in the sense that Christ is seen as the husband, so to say. So after this passage, the apostle Paul makes a very profound statement of the unique relationship of the church and Christ. Look at verse 32 of that Ephesians chapter 5. Look at verse 32. Verse 32 reads, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. We're going to see it is a very unique relationship, and when we get into it by God's grace, we'll look into all the details. Anyway, the church is conveyed using the image of family. The implication is certainly to remind believers that we all have one Father, but also to convey to us the importance of maintaining fellowship and relationship with each other. Now, a normal family must maintain relationship with each other. A normal family. Now, that doesn't mean our families are normal. There are many abnormal families. It all depends on what makes the abnormality. Now, one thing that can make it a family, physical family, not to be normal in the way we talk about it, is the spiritual. Because the spiritual divides families. That's what Christ said. I came to divide father against son and so on. It's the spiritual. It exists. So when that happens, they don't maintain relationship. But other than that, if all of them are on the same wavelength, as we say, if they are in the same spiritual wavelength, then they must maintain relationship with each other. So if you understand that, what using this family thing is, it's trying to get us to see that, yes, all believers in the church, not the local church, in the church, are in the same family and so should maintain fellowship with one another. Again, members of same family are supposed to maintain fellowship with each other. So believers are then expected to be knitted in love, as that is the way to maintain the unity of the Spirit that is required of believers. It is that fellowship between them, that maintenance of love in a unique way, that then the world sees. The world has to see something to know that, yes, these are indeed God's the disciples of Christ. Anyway, we have mentioned three categories of the imagery for the church, but there are other imageries that cannot be grouped together. The church is presented figuratively in terms of branches. It is in this sense that is used in John chapter 15 verse 5. John chapter 15 verse 5, and hold on to John once you get to it, because our next passage will also be in John. John chapter 15 verse 5. It reads, I am the vine, You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, so the second person pronoun, you, although in the context refers to the disciples, but it is really used for all believers are from the church of Christ. Now, this description of the church in terms of branches is a reminder that the life of the church depends on the Lord of the church. In effect, the church cannot be effective in the sense of bearing fruit without total obedience to the head of the church. Now, a local church does not submit to the authority of Christ, that is one that's not obedient to God's word, is one that is ineffective. For a local church to be effective, there must be mass submission to the word of God. Now, the church also is described using the figure of flock. That is, the church is described as the flock of Christ. Jesus Christ described the church in terms of his sheep, and himself, of course, definitely as the chief shepherd in John chapter 10, verses 14 through 16. John chapter 10, verses 14 through 16. It is, I am the good shepherd, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Now the clause, other sheep that are not of this clause pen, of this sheep pen, is really a reference primarily to Gentile believers, primarily. So that the sheep in the pen refers to Jewish believers. So the one flock refers to the church as the body of all believers. So there should be no doubt that the flock is a reference to the church. Since in this passage, Jesus tells us faith, he will give his life for the sheep. That's what he says in this passage. Now we know that Christ died for the church. So the one flock must be a reference to the church. Furthermore, the Apostle Paul makes reference to the church as the flock Christ gave his life for in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. It reads, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. He said, look at what he said, be shepherds of the church of God, which he brought, which he bought with his own blood. Remember, Christ said he was going to lay his life down. And here Paul tells us the church which he bought. So that sheep must refer to this church. So it is because the church is described using the figure of flock that the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Peter, charged spiritual leaders to take care of God's flock. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. First Peter chapter 5, verse 2. First Peter chapter 5, verse 2 reads, "Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve." Now, of course, we studied this a long time ago, but in this Ephesians, when we get to chapter 4, we're going to go into detail so you understand the function of a pastor as a shepherd of a local congregation. Not that you don't know about it, but you're going to see a little more revision about that whole study when we get to that place. But here, spiritual leaders, they are those God has given the congregation, local church, to be taken care of by them. And they say, you do it because, really, you are a shepherd, the chief shepherd is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, anyway, the implication of describing the church as flock is that its chief shepherd is ultimately responsible for its care. The church, the Lord Jesus Christ, takes care of the church. He prunes, he disciplines, he coddles, he does all kinds of things to show that he cares. So, using the idea of flock, because of what the shepherd does with flock, gives us idea as to how our Lord cares about us. In every possible way. Although sometimes we don't think he does. When we say he does not have his problems, we think he doesn't. He cares in every way you can even imagine. So in other words, the Lord Jesus Christ takes care of the church as he is the chief shepherd. Now another imagery used to describe the church is that of priesthood. Priesthood. Now this is the case, it's stated in the passage we cited previously, that is 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 5. We've cited this passage, but go back there. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 5. First Peter chapter 2 verse 5 reads, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So this figure of priesthood implies that the church has as one of its functions that of serving as priests, as we will consider when we get to the function of the church. Now, our consideration of the imagery used for the church, as we have given it, then leads us to the second major focus of our study, which is the purpose of the church from God's perspective. Again, that's just kind of a reminder. That what we're going, if you recall, I put it, this is A, that is the nature of the church. We have studied that the second major thing that we're going to be studying is the mission. In this case, we look at God's purpose first. God's purpose for the church. And then The last one we're going to be dealing with becomes then the mission of the church. But meanwhile, since we have finished dealing with this, we now go to consider God's purpose for the mission, for the church. Now, in dealing with this God's purpose, I want you to kind of put in your notes, if you break it down, there will be a first part to that. I'm really from this. There will be a first part, and that part will be something like with respect to humans. So we'll deal with that with respect to humans. And the second part will be with respect to created heavenly beings. So that's for now. Our focus before we go will be on that God's purpose for the church, which will eventually lead to understanding the mission of the church. Anyway, to understand then the mission of the church, we need first to understand its purpose as far as God is concerned, since the mission of the church is in essence that of carrying out God's purpose. His purpose for the church, again, is to be understood in terms of his purpose with respect to humans and his purpose with respect to created heavenly beings. Those are the two targets of God's purpose for the church. A first purpose for the church is to praise him. That's the purpose, to praise him. Now this purpose could be traced back to the Old Testament times with respect to the chosen people of God, Israel. The Lord, through prophet Isaiah, conveyed that his purpose for his chosen people is to proclaim his praise, as we read in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 21. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 21. Remember all I'm saying, the first purpose of God for the church is simply to praise him. He reads, Isaiah 43, verse 21 reads, "The people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise." Now Israel, of course, did not do well with this purpose, you know. They didn't do well. They didn't fare well. Nonetheless, it is God's purpose for the church to praise him. Now, this purpose is clearly stated by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul in the passage we've studied some time ago in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. He reads, "In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory." Notice that phrase, that verbal phrase, "might be for the praise of his glory," is concerned with the result of election, which is the praise of God. Now the church consists of all who are the elect of God. Therefore, the purpose of the church is concerned simply with praise of God. That's the purpose. Now the word praise, of course, is translated from a Greek word that may mean the act of expressing admiration or approval for someone. Hence it means recognition, approval, praise. Now the sense in our passage is that of recognition. Recognition. So God's purpose for the church is that the church should cause God to be recognized. Now, that is why I say that's a purpose. That's what God intends. That through the church he'll be recognized. But when you look at our local churches today, you wonder if God is being recognized. It's through him the world will know this about his God. It is his very purpose that of being recognized through the church that is really conveyed by Jesus Christ in his Sermon on the Mount, where he stated in Matthew chapter 5 verse 16. Matthew. Matthew chapter 5 verse 16. Here is where he puts it. Allah puts it. In this way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. In other words, so that they will recognize our Father in heaven when they see us. That's the mission, that is the purpose of the church. As far as God says it. Anyway, it is the express purpose of God for the church as his chosen people to praise him. As stated clearly in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. First Peter chapter 2 verse 9. It is, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Notice where it says, you are called for his praises, to declare his praises. Now we'll say more about the praise of God later on, since his purpose for the church is also the mission of the church. And we'll take a look at it later on when we get to the mission of the church. So a second purpose from God's perspective for the church is participation in God's glory. That's the second purpose. Participation in God's glory. Now this participation in God's glory is described in different ways in the New Testament. Our Lord Jesus Christ first described this in terms of observing his pre-incarnate glory in his priestly prayer in John chapter 17 verse 24. John chapter 17 verse 24. All I'm saying is this participation in glory is first described this way by our Lord in terms of observing and experiencing something about him. He is, Father, and one those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you love me before the creation of the world. Now for sure, the verbal phrase to see my glory is concerned primarily with spiritual perception of being transfixed with and being filled with admiration for the Lord Jesus Christ when believers see him in the eternal state. Now I can assure you, there's no way on this planet that we can really fully show admiration for our Lord. We'll try, it's not going to happen. Not with this body. Because there's something about us humans that if we don't see something, it doesn't get our attention. As much as someone can describe all they want about the person. But once you see the person, you either have a good image or a good opinion or not. As soon as you see the person. So here, Christ talks about seeing His glory. We have seen now, I've described a little bit about it in our study here in John 17, that when you see just a little bit of the glory of Jesus Christ, this wall will shrink. Now remember what I did a long time ago? Let me go back to something like that. Remember when we put this up? A big Z. And I put God's glory. And I put the wall. Remember when I say, the more you see the glory of Jesus Christ, the wall shrinks. In other words, if you put much value to this wall, you have seen little of His glory. If your focus is on this wall, you haven't seen His glory. But there is, on this planet, we can have a glimpse of this glory. And I guarantee you, those who have, they're never the same. Those who have got a glimpse of His glory. Now, that in heaven, we will have a full perception of this glory. And at that point, we will bow down in great admiration to our Savior. Today, only very few believers do that. I'm not saying they're not believers. There's just very few who actually recognize this glory to the point that they can bow down continuously, moment by moment. Not something you wait until you come to church, as they say. It's a moment by moment thing for those who are seeing this glory. But Christ says here in His prayer, so that we will see it. The only way you will see it is if you participate. That is to say, if you're there in heaven with Him, then you can see it. You can experience it. See, there's a sense then that it can be said that believers will also experience the glory of Christ, who is God, since the Greek word translated to see can also mean, in certain contexts, to experience. So, you will have a full participation. That's God's purpose for the church. Now, this participation of the church or believers in God's glory is described in several ways by the Apostle Paul. In his defense of the doctrine of election, the Apostle described this as something that has been prepared in advance for believers, as we read in Romans chapter 9, verse 23. Romans chapter 9, verse 23. It is, what if He did this to make the riches of His glory known to the objects of His mercy, whom He prepared in advance for glory? In other words, participation in His glory. Now the objects of God's mercy here, of course, refer to the elect, the recipients of His mercy, who have been prepared in advance to participate certainly in God's glory. So that's one way the apostle talks about it. Now another way the apostle describe the participation of the church in God's glory is in terms of God's predetermined plan for the church. As he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. First Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. He reads, "Now I know we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began." So that's the purpose. See, the word destined of the NIV is translated from a Greek word that is used to refer to something that God decided upon or something He determined ahead of time as part of His eternal plan or purpose. So that's His purpose, that we will be participants in His glory. Now, so this being the case, God has fixed in His plan that the church or believers will be participants in His glory. Now, this participation in God's glory by the church is also described in terms of obtaining or sharing in Christ's glory, who is, of course, God, as the apostle also writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. It reads, "He called you to this through our gospel, that you may share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now that clause, "that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ," is literally from the Greek, it is this way: "for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now this is because we do not actually have a verb in the Greek. Instead, we actually have a Greek noun that means keeping safe or obtaining or possessing. So it is used here in 2 Thessalonians primarily in the sense of participation in the glory of Christ, although some take the view that the Greek word means obtaining Christ's glory, which is then understood as to mean to share in Christ's glory, or to be glorified like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this notwithstanding, the glory that is in the purpose of God for the church is really a complex thing that takes place in stages. There's a purpose. God has a purpose that you and I will participate in His glory. That is the church. But all I'm saying is, it's really complex. But it begins in a process and involves several stages, so to say. Now, it begins with sharing of God's glory at the present time, in the sense of living close to God and sharing His power and life. That's where it begins. That you be close, you live close to God, and you're sharing His power. Now, many, many times, let me say this to you. There are times a believer will say to me, people ask me a question and say, "This is, you know, what I feel led to do. Is that correct?" And my answer is usually, "Believer, I cannot tell you if it's right or wrong. Unless there's a scripture that says what you're telling me is wrong. If it doesn't, I can't tell you that." And I say, here's the thing. If you have this personal relationship which is what it is. You must have a personal relationship with Christ. Once you do have one, He will communicate to you in a way that is very personal, and you will know it. But you, only when you have got that personal relationship. You know, you have a personal relationship. Let me give you an illustration. I know those things, they're almost gone now because of the time in which we live. I will imagine in those days, in this country, and that's why, you know, when I grew up, that's what was happening. All your mother had to do in the public is look at you in a certain way, and you got the message. You didn't have to say a word. You got it. Today, hey, dude, why are you looking at me, Mom? You know, that's what they say. They don't get it anymore, right? See, that is something personal between a child and a mother if it's done right. Somebody else will not get it. So my argument is usually, if you have this personal relationship with Christ, He will communicate to you where if you tell other people, it will make sense to them. So don't even bother to do that. Just say, He communicated. And they don't want to, you know, they want this. I say, no, I don't want to go into all that. He communicated to me. That's all. Because that's a personal thing. You know, there was just something He may tell you to do. If I try to duplicate the same thing, I'll be wrong. Simply because that's a personal aspect. And that is what has been my desire since I've been in this pulpit. To make each member of this congregation come to that point where you have a personal relationship with Christ so that you can experience His power in your life. You can share it. You can, in other words, start sharing that glory here. Because once you start living close to Him, sharing His power, knowing how He functions, then you can almost, like we say, not complain, you know, there's a time. I mean, I kind of hate to use it, but that's the closest I can. There's a time if a husband and wife live close to each other, they can complete each other's sentence. Because you have known this person so closely. Of course, you have very few, but that means they're not living closely as they should. If you live so closely, which of course has to be based on the spiritual, it's not physical. If both of you are on the same spiritual wavelength, you can almost complete the other person's sentence. But that's the kind of thing that comes from having developed a kind of fellowship. So this is what we should expect on this planet. That we'll begin here, once we live close to God, to begin to share His power and to share His life. And then ultimately leads to being transformed to have the kind of body Jesus Christ has. As the Apostle Paul mentioned in Philippians chapter 3 verse 21. Philippians chapter 3 verse 21. This will become part of the ultimate sharing in that glory, part of it. It reads, Philippians 3 verse 21 reads, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. That, my fellow believers, should give you hope, expectation. So that no matter what your body looks like now, it's going to be transformed. So that we all look the same way. So anyway, there is one more way the participation in God's glory is described by the Apostle Paul. It is that of appearing with Jesus Christ, appearing with Him. As he stated in Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. It reads, Colossians 3 verse 4 reads, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with his glory. That's one way to talk about participation in that glory, which is God's purpose for the church. Now the point is that it is God's purpose for the church to participate in his glory, not in the sense that believers will become God, like you explained to you about two weeks ago. Not the same thing that the Mormons talk about. It's not that. But that believer, the church, will experience some aspects of God's radiance and character while on this planet and in the eternal state. Now this participation is not really a contradiction to God's statement in Isaiah 42 verse 8. Isaiah 42 verse 8. We need to clear all this ground because somebody will say, well, yeah, if his purpose is to share in his glory, then how about this passage? Is it not contradicting it? So that's why we need to address it. Isaiah chapter 42 verse 8. It is, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. You say, oh no. How can we participate in his glory when he says, I'm not going to give another? So you think it's a contradiction? No. The glory that God will now give to another is concerned with receiving the honor or praise due him. See, this is something that you and I as believers have to guard against. That when God does something in our life, that we don't steal that glory from him. That we don't steal the praise and say, well, you know, I did it. I was this, I was that. No, he did it all for you. But what it is the context shows those who are worshiping idol. That's what God is saying more or less. I'm not going to get my praise given to an idol. So believers in the eternal state will never receive the honor or the praise due to God, since we will be occupied with praising him. But we will also share in effect the benefits of his goodness in such a way that it can be said that we have participated in his glory. So that's his purpose. Second purpose, so we participate in his glory. A third purpose of God for the church is to carry out a mission to the world. That's his second purpose. I mean, the third purpose. To carry out a mission to the world. Now, this mission is that of reconciling the world to God, so to say. As the Holy Spirit puts it through the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. Second Corinthians chapter 5 verse 18. He reads, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now some commentators take the pronoun us here as a reference to the Apostle Paul and his associates. But it should be taken as a reference to all believers. That is the church. Although the focus here is the Apostle and his associates. So then that the purpose of God for the church includes this ministry of reconciliation that will be in keeping with the mission of the church that we'll get to beginning from next week, I think. So this ministry of reconciliation should be considered as the church's furtherance of the ministry of Jesus Christ of reconciling the world to God as the church goes through this function. Now, so it is the church who will do that to further Christ's ministry. Now, we consider this purpose really a continuation of the ministry of Jesus Christ, because he sent the church out. The Father sent him to do carry out a mission. So he sent a church out, as indicated in John chapter 20, verse 21. John chapter 20, verse 21. And Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." That's a mission. He was sending us, but it's a purpose. Purpose is to continue for the church. The God's purpose is to continue the mission of Christ. Anyway, we have considered God's purpose for the church as it concerns human beings. Remember that I said the first one with respect to humans. Now we move to the second, which is God's purpose for the church as it extends to the created heavenly beings. To this, there are two purposes of the church with respect to created heavenly beings, especially the fallen ones. Now, a first purpose of the church with respect to created heavenly beings is to demonstrate God's wisdom to them. Now, you remember, we studied that in the doctrinal part of Ephesians, that the church is put here to show the wisdom of God, to demonstrate it to the fallen angels and even to the elect angels. Now, it is this purpose of the church that is stated in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 to 11. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 to 11. It reads, "His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now the sentence, "his intent was," is really an interpretative translation, since the Greek does not contain the pronoun his. See, the Greek of verse 10 simply begins with a Greek conjunction that in our verse may be interpreted either as stating purpose or result, as reflected in our English versions that translate the verse to reflect purpose or result. And it is difficult to decide whether the meaning here, the Greek conjunction hina, H-I-N-A, hina, whether it should be translated purpose or result, because in the thinking of the Semitic person, or even in that of the Roman, what we call the Greco-Roman world, purpose and result are identical in declaration of God's will. So, in some cases, that God's will, the best way of handling the conjunction is simply to express result that follows according to God's purpose. Now this may well be the case in this passage, in that the apostle states in verse 10 is that which results from making clear the plan of the mystery that's in keeping with God's purpose. So God's purpose is then to use the church to make known his manifold wisdom. That is, the various ways that God shows his wisdom to the heavenly created beings, with focus on the fallen angels. We assure them that the church, in God's purpose, is to be used to make known God's wisdom to heavenly created beings, or the angelic beings, because of that phrase, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. That is a phrase, it's a description of the angelic beings in terms of the authority they have. So the church is used by God then to reveal to the angelic beings, elect and fallen, his wisdom in serving what is truly an impasse. Now this impasse consists of how God could have relationship with sinful mankind while maintaining his character. That was an impasse. God is righteous. He's holy. How can he deal with you and I who are sinful without compromising his character? So that was a big thing. And I imagine the angels were just watching to see, having God in their mind, Satan won the first round because he tricked the woman and she fell. Man fell into sin. So how is that ever going to happen? So God, in his wisdom, solved this problem. Know the way he did it? By sending his son to come to the cross and die for us, so that God can do both. This is the way that's really what the apostle Paul expressed in Romans chapter 3, verses 24 through 26. Romans chapter 3, verses 24 through 26. He reads, "And are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that comes by that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this," here's the reason he did this, "to demonstrate his justice." In other words, God wants to tell us, I don't overlook sin. That's why he said he did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Those who have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the church consists of individuals who have been put in the right standing with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So each time angelic beings look at the church, they will recognize God's wisdom. In other words, here is the, if you're looking for the proof, here's the proof. When I have, like at least in this local church, we're sitting here, as many as are believers. The angels look at this and say, "Now, you mean to tell me that, you know, describe the worst kind of person you may think of who is sitting as a member of the congregation of Christ?" And Satan will look at them. "You mean to tell me that person is also in his family? Oh, no. Oh, no. Can this be?" "Yes, it can be." And they, you know, in a way they scratch their head. That's God's wisdom. Look at him. He stands in right standing with him. Oh, look at her. She stands in right standing with him, with God. I thought that wasn't going to happen. So that the church shows God's wisdom. Now, the second purpose of the church with respect to created heavenly beings is to challenge Satan's domain on this earth. God's purpose is that the church will challenge Satan's dominion on earth. Or his dominion, that's what needs to be challenged by the church. That's the purpose. In other words, God has placed the church to prove to Satan that he has limited power that can be challenged by creatures that are at first inferior to him, but will eventually be superior to him. In other words, you and I are placed to show Satan that God has such a power that he can place people who will challenge him. Toe to toe. You and I are given that power to challenge Satan. And that's the purpose of church, to challenge him. That's why, for example, James can tell us, resist the devil and he'll run from you. How can he do that? It's because you have been chosen. That's God's purpose, to stand against him. Now, when you know, eventually by God's grace, we'll get to it eventually. But it's because of this that the Holy Spirit explains that the purpose for the church is to challenge satanic forces, as implied by the church being at war with satanic forces, as mentioned in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. It reads, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." So, that is one of our purposes as a church, to challenge the dominion of Satan. Now, so these purposes of the church that we have considered from God's perspective prepare the way for us to then examine the mission of the church. And that's why we begin next week. Let's pray. As we close up our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that does not have a relationship with Christ. You're not in a good standing with Christ yet. If you're such a person, we want you to know that God loves you. The fact that you're hearing what you're hearing now is that part of his plan. His love for you is displayed in that Christ went to the cross, because God knew there's nothing in us. He said, all our righteousness are like filthy rags before him. Our good works stink before God, because all have sinned and fallen short of his glory. So there's nothing a human being can do to gain a right standing with God. So God did something by stepping out of heaven, time, eternity into time, so that Jesus Christ took on a human body, being born by a virgin woman. And so he could die and died on the cross for your sins and my sins. You see, they made fun of him. He didn't complain. They judged him, beat him so badly. He didn't complain. They made him carry that wooden cross. He still didn't complain, even though he staggered and fell, and they helped him until they got him to Golgotha. They put him on that ground and nailed him. He didn't say a word. He didn't cry for pain. But the last 3 hours, when my sins and your sins were being poured upon the Son of God, it was so unbearable that he let out that cry, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible tells you how. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe what you may ask. The Bible again says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he died on that cross for you, regardless of how what you have failed or what mess you've made of your life, he will cleanse you and you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us as we begin to understand your purpose for the church. so that we will actually carry out those functions that includes challenging the dominion of Satan in this world. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.